Morning, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be here with you today and to get the classes. It seems like we're like at Wednesday already. We've had so many activities already, which is great. That's a real strength of this school, is there's always something going on, so that's great. We're at class one, and we're going to be talking about what is the will of God. In fact, the overall theme for our classes is the will of God. I'd like to start off by saying that I have used this phrase so many times in my life without really giving much thought to it. On Sundays, I'm the recording brother of my ecclesia. I make the announcements, and I always start off by saying the following announcements are made subject to the will of our Heavenly Father. When we talk about things that happen in our life, such as maybe we interviewed for a job, maybe we have a particular decision that we want to make, and we'll kind of at the end of it all sometimes say, if it's God's will. The fact is that a lot of times what we do is we make our plans, and we'll kind of add at the end of this, if it's the Lord's will, as if it's an acknowledgement that we recognize that God is in control of our lives, that God is the one that will either allow or not allow those events to occur. Recently in my own life, I've had the experience of a family member, a very close family member, who has been diagnosed with cancer, and it's a very serious situation. And a number of people said to me, well, you just need to accept whatever is God's will. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, I do accept that. As a matter of fact, our being in the truth is like putting a warm blanket around us when we're in difficult times like this, because we do realize that we know the God of heaven and earth will do what is right. We know that his will is what is right. And yet at the same time, when you're faced with a situation such as cancer, there are so many options that are available to you. So should we stand back and say, well, whatever God's will is, that's what will happen, or should we recognize that God has a will in our life, but also that we have a responsibility to use our minds and to use our hands to do what's before us? And of course, I think this is going to help us a little bit as we begin to take a look at this concept of what does God willing mean? What does the will of God mean? Are we to know specific directions that the Lord wants us to take? Can we know in advance what God has planned for us to do in our lives? And when we're facing a major decision in life, how can we know that what we're doing is the will of God? Wouldn't that be wonderful if every single time we wanted to do something, to make a decision, we had kind of a little check that happened next to it that let us know that what we were doing is the will of God? And when a loved one is facing a deadly disease, what should be our mind? And what should be the mind of the family with regard to the will of God? There have been some who have said, and I disagree with this concept, that we really should not pray or make petitions for specific outcomes. In other words, going back to the situation, it happens to be my mother who is involved with cancer, that perhaps it's inappropriate for me to pray for her to recover from her cancer. I'll let you just think about that for a moment. Is that what it means to completely believe in the will of God? Or should I feel that I can bring my petitions before the living God and ask that my mother be spared from this disease? Now, those are some of the challenges, perhaps, that we should ask for. What I will tell you from the very beginning is I believe that we are encouraged to bring our petitions before our God. Sometimes those petitions are going to be petitions that are appropriate according to the will of God. We're going to look at what that is all about. But furthermore, there are times when our petitions are not consistent with the will of God. And when that happens, we need to be able to accept that and to be able to understand what God is trying to do in our lives. Now, there's a very famous, I suppose, verse that we could go to. It's in James chapter 4. So if you'll open your Bibles to James chapter 4 at verse 13, we're going to ask this question, and that is, what does it mean with regard to a believer in the will of God? Does it mean that we live our lives not planning things, really not doing things, but rather just believing that the will of God will show us at all times the right way? Well, look at James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, let's just stop there for a second. This is not a person who's sitting at a table, folding their hands, paralyzed without doing anything. This is a person that's making plans. This is a person that's going about living their life. Now, here's where they're off. Verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. Isn't that a wonderful phrase for what life, mortal life, is like? It's a vapor that vanishes, that appears for a little while or a little time and then vanishes away. So this idea of us planning out what we're going to do with some sort of certainty that we're going to make it happen is inappropriate. Rather, verse 15, for ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So what I'd like to say at the very beginning here is that it's a fundamental acknowledgement when we say that we do things if it be the will of God, that an acknowledgement that the lives that we're leading, the work that we're doing, the plans that we're making are in fully the hands of the Creator, that He is in complete control. We can do nothing without Him. Our life is nothing much more than a vapor that just comes for a little while and vanishes away. Now, this is much different than the world around us, which is this concept of fate. You know, maybe by fate this will happen, as if some kind of lucky situation will occur. I'll be in the right time at the right place, or conversely, the wrong place at the wrong time. This is a far different idea than that. In a way, it's a view that fails to put God into it. But when we talk about the will of God and we recognize the will of God, we recognize this, an acknowledgement that we can only do what the Lord wills. It is not a man who is paralyzed, waiting for some divine revelation as to what to do, that is sitting in an inaction as he waits for a divine sign. Now, I think we can all wrap our heads around that. Understanding the will of God is that he's in control of our lives. We must rely on him. The plans we make for the future must be done in a way where we acknowledge that they will only occur if he wills it. But that really misses, I think, the real depth of this consideration of the will of God. Now, for a more difficult passage, let's just flip over a page or a few pages to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 at verse 14. And this is the confidence. Now, the Greek word there is outspokenness. It's used also in Acts chapter 4. This is the confidence, the outspokenness that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So what does that mean? Does it mean that every time I ask for something in prayer, it's going to be granted to me? Well, of course not. But does it mean that every time I ask for something that is the will of God, it will be granted to me? Yes. We just need to understand what is the will of God. And if we understand what the will of God is and we pray for the right things, we won't be turned down. And that's what we hope to see as we look further into this subject. So that's why the understanding of the will of God and praying for the right things, praying for the things that we know God's will is, not just in the world, but in our own personal lives, what he desires for us is so very critical. Now, there's times where we will ask petitions of God, and because he is a loving father, and because it gives him joy for us to have joy, I believe that there's many times that he grants those. There are times he will even grant our petitions when it's not in our best interest always to do that. Now, you might say, well, why would that be the case? Let's take a look at one. It's over in Psalm 106 as it recalls what happens to Israel when they were in the wilderness. Psalm 106. Now remember, first of all, what was it that Israel had been given in the wilderness? They'd been given manna. And of course, as we're given to do over time, it becomes something that we begin to, as was said yesterday, think of as being very common, something that perhaps is not, the fact of the matter is we like to have variety in our taste, don't we? And I'm sure they must have come up with 1,000 different ways to prepare manna, don't you? But at the end of the day, they wanted more. And what was given to them were the quail. But just look at what happens here in verse 10. He saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. But like happens so often, they soon forget his works. They waited not on his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Now, there's a lot of debate what leanness means there. In the Septuagint, it says he sent fullness to their souls. And what happened was, of course, that the quail were provided in such abundance that they overate greatly. And it was an abomination, so much so that a plague was sent to them and many died from that. You know, it was God's will that they be fed with manna. It was his will that they would be provided with that life-sustaining food, and it would have been more than sufficient for them all the days of their life. But in this particular case, Israel was saying, we want it. It appeals to our flesh. It's what we want for our life, and we can manage it. And of course, that's not the case. In this case, Israel's perceived vision of what they needed didn't match their spiritual need. That's the problem, isn't it? Sometimes what we want in our life and we pray for in our life isn't always a match to our spiritual need. And what God's will surrounds us about is our spiritual walk. And that's what we hope to take a close look at. In this case, it brought leanness to their soul. It was a petition that was not the will of God. It led them to move farther away from God rather than closer. And you might think about this. This may have been what allowed the Apostle Paul to accept that after he had prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, that he was to understand that God's grace was sufficient for him. So Paul wanted, it was the will of Paul, that this thorn in the flesh be removed, and it was not removed. Why was it not removed? Because he was told that he was to understand that the thorn in the flesh, hit the grace of the Lord, was good enough for him. It was more than sufficient. And what that thorn may have done for Paul was to bring him closer to God, closer to his grace. The thorn was painful, but God's will for Paul was to learn to suffer. That's what he was told, wasn't he? Way at the beginning of his conversion. I will teach him the things that he must suffer. And he was to learn to suffer and to rely on God. Prayer was not answered as Paul would have liked in this particular case. And so we must understand that if God's will is in our lives, that he is calling us to become what he is calling us to become and how he is empowering us to serve him. And when requests are made, we can have confidence when we pray for the things that we know are His will for our life. We can have confidence that He will hear them and that He will respond. Now, we're not prohibited from bringing petitions before the throne of grace that are for ourselves. In fact, we know that He hears them, and we know that He responds. And the thing that we want to do as much as possible in our life is to understand what it is that God wants for our lives and to focus on those in prayer. So, when we contemplate on our lives, we may ask a number of very, very important questions. Sometimes we face situations, such as in where I live in Orange County, California. We're considering whether we should start an ecclesia in Orange County. Now, we all belong to different ecclesias. I go to the Pomona Ecclesia, some go to the Los Angeles Ecclesia, some go to the San Diego Ecclesia, and we really like being part of those ecclesias. But we've had an active preaching work going on in Orange County. And the question is it the will of God that we establish an ecclesia here in Orange County? That's a question that we're struggling with at times. There are many other kinds of questions. When you enter into retirement, what is it I'm supposed to do with my retirement time? What kind of work should I be doing? Now, we happen to live very close to a big church. It's well known. It's called the Saddleback Church. It's only 3 miles from our house. Rick Warren is the pastor there. And a big part of what they do is they talk about a mission that a person has or a ministry that they should take on. There's one fellow I happen to know, and I think he got the plum of them all. His is the golf ministry. And what he does is he takes people golfing, and they say a prayer at the beginning, and they get good rates on the golf, so it works out. But, you know, sometimes we're looking for these kind of answers, right? What should we do? Should we establish an ecclesia here? What should I do with my time? Things have changed. Maybe I've lost my job. What do I do next? Now, I suspect in our lives that there are times where we're not really faced with these kinds of decisions. It feels like much of my life, I feel, was kind of like on automatic pilot. I don't remember my wife and my kids coming to the door each day as I was going to work, first of all, to ask me if I was going to be fulfilled as I went to my workplace that day. Nor do I recall that same conversation happening when I came home. The fact is that if you're a young father and you're providing for your family, there's little doubt that you need to get up, you need to go to work every day. And there are times where you may feel you're not being quite fulfilled at the job, or maybe you're not happy, but you do it because of a higher love for your family and the need to provide for them. But you know, the time moves on. By the way, they're not waiting at the door when you are leaving or when you come home as time moves on. In fact, I even found our dog didn't even come anymore to the front door. There are times when decisions are really, in fact, a tough thing for us to decide. We have to have some basis for making those decisions. And clearly, it involves prayer. Clearly, it involves going to Scripture where those answers are provided. But for those in the world around us, they are oftentimes completely lost on this issue. Evangelical churches oftentimes are looking for a direct revelation as to what should guide them in a decision. Now, these are people who believe in God. These are people who are, in many cases, highly motivated to serve God. And yet, rather than understanding fully that we have the answers to our decision-making right here in our hands, and that we're expected to use our heads, they look for a direct revelation. They will pray for a direct answer to a decision. Lord, tell me if I should take this job, which is going to take me and put me in isolation, far away from any meeting. And they look for some kind of answer to that. Now, we know that there's an answer to that, don't we? Here's another one. I mean, sometimes it can get really very practical. I'm thinking of buying a new fishing boat. Do you think I should spend this much? Or my daughter wants to go to a party where there's going to be underage drinking. Should I let her go? Or I'm dating this young man. He doesn't seem to be very interested in the truth, but I love him. Is this a man that I should marry? Now, much of Christendom looks for direct revelation on these particular answers. But we know, of course, that the answers to these questions are provided for us in the Word. And if our intent is to seek the will of God rather than the will of ourselves, then we will pursue what those answers are. And sometimes the answers aren't what we savor. Sometimes it will take us in a direction that we don't want to go. But simply put, God expects us to use our minds. He expects us to read His Word and to apply it. He doesn't choose in our day and age to speak separately in a direct revelation to each one of us about what we do, because He has provided for us the guide for all of our decisions. You know, it's interesting. Men have been obsessed, and I do mean obsessed, with this idea of being able to determine in advance what God's will is. I mentioned on Sunday evening, Delphi, which is up in the mountains above Athens. It's a place in Greece where people have been going literally for centuries, where kings would go to listen to the oracle, where a vapor, kind of a smoke would come up, and this interpretation of the smoke would tell them whether it was a good time to go into battle or not. It wasn't always accurate. And, of course, that didn't always make the oracle all that popular. But there were times where people, because they wanted to be able to know, what should I do? What is the future? What are the will, in this case, of the gods? They would go to this oracle in Delphi and try to understand from her point of view what should be done. Well, fact of the matter is, we have no oracle of Delphi. We have no place to go that tells us what the exact future is in our life. But we have guidelines that are important to us. Now, let's just take a look at Solomon. Listen, if anybody, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, if anybody would have understood what was going on in life, what was happening and unfolding in his life, it would have been Solomon. Solomon, I believe, second only in wisdom to the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting aside the failures of his life, this was an incredibly wise man. And we read in chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. Remember, he would apply his mind to look at a number of things. And in this case, he says in verse 16, "When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night see asleep with his eyes. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work of God that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it." So again, Solomon concluded that the ways of the Lord are past finding out. Even the most wise man would not be able to look into the future a year or 2 years and to be able to predict. Remember, our lives are like a vapor that quickly show up and vanish away. Knowing the future, in this sense, was not to be found. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which we're all familiar with, but a very important set of verses beginning at verse 10. Solomon says, "I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in Dave Jennings' time." Sometimes it really helps to read it wrong, doesn't it? "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work of God that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that man should fear before him. So God makes everything happen at the right time, and he makes everything beautiful in his time, not our time. If we try to predict when something is going to occur or how it's going to occur, we have to confess, like Solomon, that we do not know the how and the when. But we can trust that no matter how ugly our lives may get, how desperate we may feel, that if we trust in him, no matter how unappealing the circumstances, he can make it beautiful in his time. It's his time. It's his beauty that will make it this way. In fact, I think it's a great lesson when we look back at our lives. We can't look into the future and know what's going to happen tomorrow. We can't look into the future and be able to predict when I retire what's going to happen. By the way, the great joke that I've heard now is that when you're a young man, you say, you know, whenever the children are grown, I'll be able to do this. And then the children grow up and you say, whenever I can get to the point of retirement, then I'll be able to do this. And what do I hear retired people say? I have no time. I'm completely busy. Well, the fact of the matter is we can't predict the future. We can't tell what's going to happen tomorrow. But when we look back in our lives, we can look back almost with 2020 vision. You can look back in your life and you can see the hand of God work in your life. And it's remarkable. How were you brought to your spouse? By the way, here's one of the things that was most remarkable, and if we had time to do it, it would be a great exercise. How did you or a member of your family first hear about the truth? I find this, by the way, I've said this many times before to other people, I find this to be one of the great tragedies that happens with Christadelphians, is that over time, families don't know how they were initially brought to the truth. What were the events that brought them to that particular thing? For my mother, just down here in Arkansas, it was an offer to go to a Bible school where they told the best ghost stories at night. And for a 12-year-old girl, that's all she wanted to hear. And that's where it started. By the way, that person didn't even become a Christadelphian. We can look back in our lives and we can see with 2020 vision how the Lord has moved us to a decision, how he has allowed us to meet our spouse, to do a work. He makes everything beautiful in his own time in ways that we could never begin to imagine. We're not going to take the time to talk about the book of Ruth, but the book of Ruth is one of the most great examples of this. If you think about the beginning of this chapter of the book of Ruth, where you hear about Naomi and Obed, you hear about Naomi and her husband, and how they, Elimelech, how they are going into a foreign land, and then how Elimelech and the two sons die, and we're left with Ruth and the other daughter-in-law. How we could get from this picture to the point at the end where we find this woman, Naomi, who was in isolation in a Gentile land, losing her husband and her two sons, returning home with no inheritance and no heir, yet her daughter-in-law joins herself to her, and when she returns home, her next of kin doesn't redeem her. Boaz does. And Ruth is married, and her son, Obed, is raised as Naomi's son. And Naomi is made part of the household and the household of her redeemer. And there are literally hundreds, maybe thousands, of three-point landings that had to occur to bring about this at the end, for Obed to be born. Now, did Boaz see this when he was going through this? Did Naomi? Certainly did Ruth? They had no idea what the outcome was going to be. We might surmise that Naomi was at least trying to plan some of it, but in fact, they did not know where it was all going to end. At the conclusion of Ruth, what I think we can find is that what they were willing subjects to do what was right. And if you're willing to do what's right, then God takes it from there. He made it beautiful in his own time. As a matter of fact, I think nobody really seemed to do this much better than David. David was the one that went through his life in a lot of ways trying to discover what God had in store for him. And it was alluded to today in the morning talk where it was talking about how when he was under attack, how he took his own mother and father to Mizpah in Moab to kind of hide them away at that point until he says, I know what God will do for me. David didn't know. He knew he was the anointed king, but he didn't know what God was going to do with him today or tomorrow. He knew the big picture, but he didn't know what was happening. And so because of this, this faithful man David put away his own mother and father in the safety of Moab until God would make plain before him and beautiful in his own time. If you look with me over at Psalm 143, this is a wonderful psalm. Psalm 143. Beginning at verse 3. It's what David says. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. Now we've been there, right? We've felt these ways. What does he say? How does he get out of this fear? I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as in a thirsty land. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, make me alive, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. It's a wonderful passage. And what do we really learn from this? Well, first of all, David outlines here a process that we could all follow as we come closer to our God and wish to learn how he has worked with us and discern where he is going to take us in the future. The first thing is that when we find ourselves overwhelmed, when we find ourselves at a point where we don't know what the decision really should be, the first thing we can do is the answer is not to take things in our own hands, but to go back and first of all remember how God has gotten this to this point, to think about the works of his hands in our life. He has never abandoned us yet in our life, and he won't now. To meditate. And when spiritual lows come, and they almost always will, we need to consider what God's already done for us in our life. Ponder it. Think further about what has yet to come. David's desire during this period of time was for a closeness to his God. It was his firm belief that the goodness of God would allow him to fully trust in him. And because he faced real enemies and real decisions to be made, what he asked was for God to teach him his will and to quicken and empower him in God's will. That's a wonderful example for us when we are faced with a difficult time where we feel like we're in the precipice of despair. We don't know how to go forward. Is first of all, turn around and look back. Think of all the times that the Lord has been with us in our life, brought us to a rock higher than ourselves, given us a foundation, guided us through difficult times. And with that confidence and that trust, we ask him to teach us his will, to show us in the Word, as we read it, the answers to our problems. David did this so many times. There was the example of, by the way, if you were David and you had this wonderful idea, which was Israel was at rest, he'd been reading that in Deuteronomy, and now he comes up with the idea to build a temple, a house of God. This is a wonderful idea. In fact, it is an idea that wouldn't, in fact, go forward. But he was told that he was not going to be the one that was going to do this. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had an idea like that, and I was told, because I was a man that was a man of blood, that I was not going to be the one that was to build that temple, what would have happened to me is the pins would have been knocked out from underneath me. I would have been a little bit dejected. But David, when we're not going to take time to look at this, the way he explains this to his son Solomon is that he recognized God's decision not to have him build the temple. But he turned around and he looked back. Look at all the other times that God has selected me. I was a shepherd out keeping the flock. I wasn't even the oldest. I wasn't the greatest family in Israel. I wasn't even the greatest and the oldest in my own family. He has selected me to complete so many things. And so what David does, instead of fretting about it or being down, is he goes about doing the lion's share of the work, collecting all the things that needed to be done. So here's an important lesson for us when we are trying to understand the will of our God. First of all, we can't fathom or begin to predict what God has planned for us now and how he in his time will make all things beautiful. Yet we can accept that he does have such a plan, and that when we look backwards, we can see the evidence of that plan in our life. God has been here with us all along. He has led us through the low, low valley. He has brought us to a great place. And finally, the benefit to us all is that we need to focus on getting ourselves right with God and doing what's right and acceptable to God that happens to be right in front of us. Now, I'd like to take a little diversion here, but it connects back in, I hope, later on. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I find this to be the most remarkable passage to a person who's been raised in North America, to a person with a Western mind, who immediately goes from concept to plan. Look at this. Beginning at verse 6. The disciples are now gathered together. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. That's important. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, he was taken up in the cloud. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were there, maybe I'd be Peter or somebody like that, I'd say, Lord, before you leave, we have a few questions. We have a few questions here. First of all, how are we going to know when we're supposed to leave Jerusalem? How are we supposed to know when we're going to go to Judea? And who's supposed to go to Judea? And Samaria? Really? Who's going to go to Samaria? The uttermost parts of the world, you couldn't mean Rome. I bet you we could come up with 100 questions if we had a half an hour that we would have liked to have asked the Lord right now, right? Because that's the way our minds work. Who's going to do what? How are we going to divide the labor? Which person's going to go where? How are we going to know? Those are the kinds of things. But how was it revealed to them? It wasn't revealed in a way where they were told specific things about the future. In fact, how did much of the gospel get spread? It was through persecution, wasn't it? It was through terrible persecutions. We read in the 12th chapter of Acts about the beheading of James. This was a terrible event that occurred. But others, such as Stephen, had been martyred before that. Terrible persecutions. And further, of all things, the greatest persecutor that they had was going to become one of their most important leaders. Who would have figured that? And think of Philip. What a great example of the will of God. Remember this man, Philip. He was one of the seven that was selected in Jerusalem to take care of the widows. He was to take care of serving tables, because the disciples, after the murmuring of chapter 6, are told that they go back to Scripture, actually go back to the time of Moses and Jethro's advice, and they find out that indeed they should be taking on a different role, which was largely preaching and teaching the people and prayer. But Philip is selected as one of the seven to take care of those who were in Jerusalem, the widows, to make sure that there was no differentiation between the Hebraic widows and the Grecian widows. And if I'm Philip, I'm thinking, okay, that's it. That's the will of God in my life. That's my ministry. Persecution happens. He goes to Samaria to get out of Jerusalem because of persecution. He gets to Samaria, and immediately the response is fantastic. People are believing the gospel record. In fact, Peter and John go there to see the marvelous things that are happening in Samaria. And if I'm Philip, I'm thinking the will of God is I'm going to be the person who takes the gospel message to the Samaritans, which was what we were hearing about in Acts chapter 1. But as soon as that seems to happen, he's told to go down to Gaza. He's not told why he's going down to Gaza. He's not told who the person is he's going to meet. He's just told to go. And he goes, and he meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch, who embraces the truth in that wonderful story. And if I'm Philip, I'm thinking, well, there it is. There, that must be what the will of God is. But he's taken up from the water, and he goes up to Azotus. And what happens from there? The Ethiopian eunuch goes back down to his own home. And we don't hear anything more about Philip for quite a while, until later on when Paul and his journeys are going up and he gets to Caesarea. And we find that he's there and he has virgin daughters that are a remarkable young ladies who are there living with him. And he's now called Philip the Evangelist. Now you just try to think about Philip living in Jerusalem, going to Samaria, going to Gaza, going up the coast and starting ecclesias until he finally gets to Caesarea, which becomes his home. What was the will of God in his life? It revealed itself to him. What was it he did? He did the work that was set before him. And that's what the lesson is for us. Do the work that is set before us. Brother Sargent once wrote, "The greatest gift that we have is to be brought in harmony with the mind and the spirit of God. It is ours to receive communication from God, and it's communication of God's mind by whatever means he chooses. And it's usually through the word of God itself. The will of God may not be fully understood by us with regard to future developments. However, God's will is well disclosed. The will of God is that we can know about and participate, and we can participate in this now. He is preparing us to be sons and daughters, to face the decisions and the obstacles in life. It's not about a personal revelation of what's going to happen tomorrow, but it's about a relationship. It's about a relationship that we've been called to. By becoming sons and daughters, he calls us to be, we will be more able to understand and to discern what is his will in our life, and to fulfill the work and be empowered to do it to his glory and not to ourselves." Galatians chapter 4. We're almost out of time. We're just going to take a look here. Galatians chapter 4. We'll just look at verse 19 for time's sake. "My little children," this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Now, this is a really interesting phrase. Until Christ be formed in you. That's a Greek word, morpho, which means to fashion or to adjust into a shape. It's the same thought that's expressed in the book of Genesis about the formation of the body and the mind of Adam. The word there is yatsar, which is used of squeezing into a mold, taking clay like a potter and squeezing it into a mold. Adam's body, his sinews, his bones, his structure, they were all shaped and given a form that would be suitable for him to do work. And it would allow him to do the work that was in the garden. It would give him a mind which would be suitable to allow him to understand and to be a spiritual mind, to allow him to be in harmony with God. Now, this phrase of Christ be formed in you is a very important phrase. In fact, many translators translate it differently. Until Christ be fully formed in you is what Weymouth says. Robertson's word picture says that it was an idea of an embryo developing inside of a mother. Thayer translates this, until a mind and life in complete harmony with the mind of Christ shall be formed in you. So this insight is that the will of God is that we can know at any time that his desire for us is to become like his son. It's to bring us into the shape, into the thinking, and the compliance of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, to be conformed into the image of his son. So the essential message here is a mind that has been formed to be in the image of his son, and such a mind is one where I don't just do the things that Jesus would have me do as if I am imitating it or having to be in compliance with it, but rather I've been formed in a way where I find myself wanting to do those things. That's what appeals to me. Now, as we go further tomorrow, we will look at verses that specifically tell us about the will of God. What is the will of God? What is it that he's trying to do with us in our life? And if we know those things, the overall picture being to bring us into the shape, to have Christ formed in us, if we know those things, we will never be without being heard by our God. It will be his great pleasure to grant those petitions, that we might come closer to him, that we might participate in his holiness, that we might be able to be a reflection of his glory and character to the world around us. So as we go through the week, what we hope to do is to deal with a number of topics. We'll tomorrow finish this topic, which is to look at the actual teachings that we have about the will of God in our life. We'll ultimately be looking at the relationship that the Lord has called us to. It's not a relationship that is intended to be a far distant relationship, but one of great intimacy. We'll also look at the process of transformation. What is it that God is doing with us in our minds to move us from minds of the basic flesh, carnal minds, to minds of the spirit? And because of that, our fourth class will deal with the idea of, if we have minds of the spirit, how can we better discern and understand what the will of God would be in our life? What am I supposed to learn from something going on? And how can I apply this into a decision? And our last class will look at ultimately what is the greatest part of the will of God, which is love. It's all culminated in the love of God. God is love, and he has called us to be like him and to participate in a life that is filled with love. And so we look forward to going through these topics in the next few days so that we might all come closer to understanding what God really wants for us in our lives, to be able to focus on those things and to apply that so that we might have in our lives Christ fully formed within us.